This morning I'd like to spend a little bit of time talking about built on the foundation, building on the foundation. In Ephesians chapter 2, we're actually informed by the Apostle Paul that we're no longer as Gentiles, we're no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And notice, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, he says, you are also being built together. And notice, it's not being built as individual buildings, but built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And I guess one of the points I would like to make is that God is doing the arranging. We are under his complete control. It's his house. That's kind of the point I want to make with this. And it being his house, he wants it to be done in a certain way. I think this is probably something most of us can get. We understand that. We like certain arrangements done in certain ways. And if someone moves something on us, we just don't get it. We don't understand their thinking. It might be a little bit more improved if we understand it, but then again, if you're like me, you have things in a certain way, it looks like chaos to somebody else, but it's my own chaos that I get, I understand. And if someone tried to move things around, it would just throw me off, you know, that kind of thing. And the point, don't get too lost on it, is just the idea that God, in his house, has arranged things to be done in a certain way. As a matter of fact, Luke 6, 47 through 49, Jesus speaking says that everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them. It's not just that you hear what I'm saying, you hear it, you do it. I'll show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house. He dug deep, laid the foundation on the rock. As we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets in Ephesians 2, Jesus here is talking about digging deep and laying the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against it, and we're told that the house could not be shaken because it had been well built. Why? Well, again, it had been, you know, put on that foundation. It was dig deep, lay it on the foundation of the rock. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. I don't even think it's maybe a special revelation that God would say this, but people are this way. I mean, I've seen it happen where give you a real simple example. You're going into a store and let's say someone has spilled soapy water. So they set up, they cordon off an area around it and they put warning signs and they may even have somebody standing there going, don't walk over there because it's soapy water. And you know what happens? There's always that one or two that just walk right through and then slip. Well, because you heard the words, but you didn't listen. Therefore you didn't do. I say that because I recently witnessed this just a few days ago. That's exactly what somebody did. It wasn't me. And it could have been me because I wasn't really paying attention. It was a person right in front of me that did all that. I thought, well, guess we're not walking there. I'll walk this way. But I know this is simple. You know what God does, you know what he said. It's a matter of doing it, not just a matter of hearing it. And the illustration Jesus uses is a person who builds their house on the ground that has no foundation. They didn't dig deep and they didn't put it on the rock. And when the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. It's not just that there was ruin, but it was great ruin. And again, making the point of listening to what God says, John 10, verse 4 and 5, Jesus talking about himself as a shepherd, he says that when he has brought out all his own sheep, he goes in front of them, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they don't know the voice of strangers. So we want to pay attention to the Lord. We want to listen to him. And as a matter of fact, he's the same as he's always been. Hebrews 13, 8, 9. I know very often myself, I read verse 8 to make the point. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But in this context, the writer goes right on to say, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods that have not benefited those devoted to him. So it's not just a point of Christ is the same. Wow, that was a transformer, wasn't it?
Yeah, you can see the sparks falling down.
Nice. Nothing's exploded other than that. Yeah, you can still see it. It's right there. Okay. Has anybody parked like right underneath it? No? Okay, good.
I got a transformer behind my house. I know that sounds well.
I think we all do.
Yeah.
It would have been better if it was like an exclamation point or something. So now that we all have the attention, I have my PowerPoint in front of me, so don't think I can't keep... I'm going to turn this off real quick before it... Yeah, I'm going to keep on going. Don't worry about that. I know we all need to kind of get our bearings as far as this goes. Here, I'm going to turn this off and disconnect it. Because I know it's not coming on anytime soon. It's always exciting when something... this has been years since something like this has happened. All I was going to say is... I don't know what to do now. I mean, I've got my outline. We're going to have to do this the old-fashioned way, the way they did it way back when. Alrighty. Well, let's try to get back into the train of thought of God speaks, we listen. And it's not just that God is speaking and we listen. It's God speaks, we listen because we want to please Him. That's the point that I'm wanting to make. So if you will, in your Bible, turn over with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3. And we're going to read the first six verses together, Ephesians 3, 1 through 6. And again, the point that I want to make is that what God is revealing to us isn't just informational. It's not just that God has shared some things and He really would like for us to know it, but if we don't know it, we don't know it. Everything that God has done, I would say, has been done in an economic way, that the Bible is as big as it is and yet at the same time as small as it is I think, pretty cool. It's not that God gives us volumes after volumes after volumes of books. You go to a lawyer's office, the reason they have so many books has a lot to do with the way the law is written and keeps expanding and keeps changing. And so they have just volumes of books. Well, God has spoken to us and revealed to us in a surprisingly static way. And I mean by that, it's not continuing. It's not ever changing. It's here. Where the people in the third century could have read it just the way you and I are reading it now. Ephesians 3, 1. For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner for Christ, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets, which is the same phrasing you remember he used in chapter 2, which we just read there at the end of chapter 2, that were built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now it has been revealed, again verse 5, to us through the holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. God has given us information. He has done so, like Paul says here, in a few ways. It is revealed, according to verse 3, by a mystery revealed. In other words, it's not a mystery that stays a mystery. It is revealed, and that's what Paul says. By revelation, as I have written briefly... When you read this, and I'm overstating that, but when you read this, you can perceive or understand my insight. God has given us His Word for us to know it, to understand it. It's not just stuff that's there and we have it and we're looking at it and we don't get it. James actually tells us that if we lack wisdom, then we need to pray to God with faith that He will bless us. And He will. But we've got to ask in faith. We've got to ask in believing. I know when I was growing up, there were probably a number of years, I just had a hard time asking my parents for anything because I knew the answer would always be no. And my parents threw this curveball at me. My mom would do this where I'd say, well, I didn't ask because I knew you'd say no. She goes, well, you don't know until you ask. I'm like, yeah, 99.9% of the time it was a no. And I think sometimes we come to God that way. We think He's that way. So we just don't ask. But I want to say that the Lord isn't that way. He's not out just to keep us down. He wants us to be like His Son. And that relationship is revealed to us through His Word. The relationship of God's love. John 3:16, most everyone knows that God so loved the world. It's not God was motivated because of his anger to do something, to fix a problem that we created. You go all the way back to the time of Adam and Eve. To me, one of the most significant points of what God does in a first act of mercy, I'm going to talk a little bit more about this tonight, Lord willing, but the very fact that God does not strike Adam and Eve dead when they sinned against him. Remember, the whole thing is they're not supposed to eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They do it. And God had told them, don't do this. Actually, he told Adam. There is no Eve at the time that he tells Adam, you can eat anything but that one tree, because when you eat it, you're going to die. And you know what happens? He eats it, but he doesn't die immediately. He does die eventually. That's God's first act of mercy to mankind. I give you that as a contrast to Ananias and Sapphira. Because when they sinned, they were given an opportunity in Acts chapter 5 to make it right, to own up, to confess. They lie to the Holy Spirit, according to what Peter says, and they both die at that time. Ananias first and then Sapphira. And they're both given, each one individually, an opportunity to make it right with God, to confess. I honestly believe if Ananias had said the truth is, we didn't sell it for that much, I lied, that they would have been rebuked and they would still be breathing. But instead, because of their lie and they insisted on staying with it, they both were killed by God. Adam and Eve, that didn't happen to them. I think it's interesting that God doesn't do that. And I think people today who don't get God need to understand that God isn't just some angry deity out there looking for us to slip up. If he dealt with sin the way some people think he should, it'd be like Ananias and Sapphira, and there'd be none of us here because he would have stricken us all dead. I will blame my bad grammar on the lack of electricity, I'm just saying. Anyway, look over in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verses 3 to 6 is what we're going to read. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Because Paul, in writing to this struggling congregation, we know they didn't have the good beginning that Berea had. Berea is the contrast, a noble-minded people. They were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Can you imagine that being said about us, you know? That other group was more noble-minded than that group. Well, to the Thessalonians, though, Paul writes this. 1 Thessalonians 2, 3. Our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. These guys, Paul says, are not preaching for the benefit of themselves. They're not covetous. They're not just making a living on this. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man. Paul says our preaching isn't designed to make you feel better and designed to do whatever you want. And I think that's what a lot of people, religious people, sincerely religious people, are confused about. That the gospel, and I say this because I don't want us to think the one extreme or the other. It's not that the gospel is designed by God to keep us down and to make us feel bad. Feeling bad is because of guilt, but the guilt can be overcome because of the good news of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel message. The gospel message, though, isn't on another extreme where it's just supposed to make us feel good and happy no matter what. And people sometimes will say things like that. They'll go and make the point that God wants me happy. You find the Bible verse that says that. You see that in Jesus' life. Jesus didn't go around preaching happiness. He didn't go tell people that God has come to you. I'm God, and I just want you to be happy. People were plenty happy without Jesus. They need Jesus. I need Jesus. You need the Lord to save you from sin, to save you from the crime against God. And we can't do it on our own. Notice, again, he says it's not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. We never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. We did not seek glory from people, whether from you or even from others, though we could have. He says we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. He says we could have said something and maybe bossed them into it, but he doesn't want that at all. One of the things we had mentioned last week is apostolic expectation. In other words, the apostles had written things for other people to know. It's not just like they wrote a letter to Thessalonians and only wanted it to stay right there. To give you the example, I have three on my overhead, which I can click through real quick. But in 1 Thessalonians 5, so just a couple few chapters from where we are, verse 27, 5:27, Paul writes, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. This information Paul was giving them, he says, I want all the brothers to know it. The contrast is today where folks are like, God gave me this revelation. God said this to me. Why is he talking to you and giving you something that he's not giving to the rest of mankind? I don't understand that. I know we live in a day and time in which people kind of think that the message of God is personal. It's not personal. This entirety of revelation from God is not a personal revelation. He didn't send this to me. He sent it to mankind. I think it's an act of hubris, maybe, satanic thought that it's all about me, right? And God's saying this to me. So when God speaks to all of mankind certain things and there's an expectation, you know, there are going to be people who say, well, you know what God said to me is. And it's always, always in contrast to what the Bible actually teaches. And you're kind of like, why? Because they want a special message only for them. I don't see that. I don't get that. I've never understood that. In 1 Corinthians 16, like we've just given of our means, he says concerning the collection for the saints, as I have directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. So there was an expectation from the apostle for them to do what they were doing in Galatia. He says, again, I directed the churches of Galatia, so I also am directing you. Paul didn't say, now look, the way I told them, because they do things differently up there, is this. And I'm telling you because you're different than them. There's nothing like that. It's what I told them is what I'm telling you. On the first day of every week, you lay by in store. And there are a number of other passages. Actually, in 1 Corinthians 4, 7, and 14, three times, I'll go ahead and go through this. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17, he'll say, this is why I sent Timothy to you, my beloved and faithful child, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Paul doesn't say, I'm giving a different message, just depends where I am. He says in 1 Corinthians 4:17, I'm teaching the same thing everywhere, every church. 7:17, let each person lead the life the Lord has assigned. And then he goes, this is my rule in all the churches. So there's an expectation, not just for that to be known in Corinth, but everywhere. 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not the God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So wherever the saints are gathered together, that's what the expectation would be, is a God of peace, not a God of confusion. And so the Word of God is where we go to figure things out, to know what God wants. And last week we were talking maybe in a very general sort of way. I want to talk a little bit more specifically today for a few minutes, and mostly about the giving of our means, when we give money. How is that supposed to be done? Well, we just read in 1 Corinthians 16, it's to be done on the first day of every week. The Lord doesn't say, look, just do it the way you want to do it. So Thursday, let's do something. We've all had the experience of going somewhere where, and I say that, we've gone to a religious place and on a Thursday night or a Friday night or Tuesday or any day but the first day of the week, and they're passing a plate around. And I've been there where guy gets up who's doing the preaching with a guitar. He's going to play a song as they pass the plate. In that particular assembly on a Thursday night, they passed it, I think, four times. Because apparently whatever money they were getting wasn't enough. And their last plea was the guy got up there with a guitar. And basically he said, I was going to play a song because I want to get home tonight. We'll pass the plate just one more time, like he wasn't going to be able to get home. Because they didn't have enough money, I guess, to put gas in his car. So, I mean, it was some convoluted sort of thing. And afterward, they asked me, you know, what'd you think? I'm like, I can't find in the Bible where on Thursday we're supposed to pass the plate. That's just the simplicity of the thing. And they're all kind of like looking at me, and I'm like, just find it. We'll go from there. Because I can find what day to do this. I know a lot of people who are very religiously minded people are happy to do things the way they want to do them. And maybe that's why they're happy. It's because they're doing things the way they want to do them. okay, that's great, but is that what God wants? Has God left it all up to us? Well, in the Old Testament, he didn't leave Noah to just say, hey, I want you to build a big boat-like thing. He told him what to do and the dimensions, the wood to use. All of this. You know, how many windows, how many doors, and all that. How to get the animals in. God does all of that. With the tabernacle, we understand a pattern that Moses was shown. It is, I know we don't really think about this, but Moses isn't just told a pattern of dimensions. He's told about every single piece of furniture that's supposed to be in there. And God actually provides through His Holy Spirit men who were basically skilled in these particular things of making furniture, of sewing. He gives them the direction of how to do exactly what He wanted. He didn't just say, build something that is about this size. He says, this is how you build it. These are the materials I want you to use, so on and so forth. So why in the New Testament do we think it's now a free-for-all? We can do anything we want, any way we want. If we want a band to bring people in, we'll do that. If we want to do a, you know, some kind of a pizza party or something, I'm kind of winging it. I haven't really thought through all the things people do. But, you know, there are a lot of religiously minded, sincerely religiously minded people who think it's just anything we want, as long as we are doing it and throwing God's name in on it. But that's not it. Now, turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 11. Because we have very early on in Acts 11, verse 28 through 30, so toward the end of Acts 11, a problem coming up in the first century church. And the problem isn't just in Jerusalem, it's in the region of Judea. But we're told that one of them, Acts 11, 28, one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over the whole world, which doesn't mean the entirety of the earth, but the world, cosmos, would be the Greek word for the inhabited Roman Empire. And it took place in the days of Claudius, we're told. And the disciples determined, notice this, every one, according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so. And they sent it by the elders, or sent it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Now, a presumption is made by a lot of people that money was gathered by individual Christians in Antioch, basically. And they sent it to Jerusalem, and the elders there dispersed it all over Judea. Problem is, that's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Paul. The elders of the churches. In 1 Thessalonians, and I have this a little bit later in my notes, which I know doesn't mean anything to you guys. 1 Thessalonians 2:14, we're told that there were churches in Judea. There's not a church in Jerusalem only, and they were in charge of dispersing money. The pattern of the New Testament is that each congregation was self-governing. The word we use is autonomous, but that's what it means, self-governing. They had their own elders, they had their own deacons. Nowhere in the New Testament, and I mean that, nowhere in the New Testament do we find an eldership of a congregation serving the congregations in an area. What they did was shepherd the flock among them. That's exactly what Paul says to them, like in Acts 20, in verse 28, when he spoke to the elders of Ephesus. He didn't speak to the elders of Ephesus and said, y'all need to go to the elders in Pergamum and the elders to Jerusalem and wherever else. He spoke to them very clearly. Romans 15, he actually speaks also in Romans 15, 25, about going to Jerusalem to bring aid to the saints there. Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make contributions to the poor saints at Jerusalem. He's very specific about that. There were saints in Jerusalem and they got financial aid from brothers in Macedonia and Achaia. And we need to understand God wants it done in this way. And that's even today. This is what we strive to do as we gather the means together. And I think as we make that particular point, it's not just that we do something in some way and we throw God's name on it. It's that we do what God says and the way God says it. As a matter of fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16, 17, we know that all Scripture is God-breathed, and it is good, he says, for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the person of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Every good work, determine what? By how you feel. That's not what he says. He says by the Word of God. It's not that we're doing something and then God says, well, let's see if you can cram me into that. And I think there are a lot of people who think backward that way. They think, well, this is what we're doing. What's wrong with this? And maybe slap a verse or two into it. Rather than saying, let's look into God's Word and see what they actually did, and then let's do that. And that's what we need to do even today. It's not just a problem of the 1940s and 50s and 60s and 70s, that time period of 40 years about, where churches struggled with how we're going to do this. There's a thinking that if God is silent about it, then we're free to do what we want the way we want. Do you know there's not one passage in all the Bible that says, thou shalt not use a piano? There's no passage that says, thou shalt not use a ukulele. I don't know about you, I'm not a big fan of ukuleles. All I ever think of is the Hawaiian thing, but that's it, you know, that's it. Because God doesn't expressly say, thou shalt not, doesn't mean we shall not. He's told us what he wants. Nadab and Abihu, if they could come back and talk to us today, they would say, look, when God says what he wants, that pretty much excludes everything else. They were consumed by their sacrifice. Or not their sacrifice, they were consumed by the fire they had offered because it was profane fire that the Lord had not commanded them. Now that's a principle. It carries over even in the New Testament. Jesus never says, look, as long as you guys worship me, it doesn't matter how you do it, just do it. He actually told the Samaritan woman that those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. Not spirit or truth. That would have changed the dynamic of things. Did you know there are a lot of folks who are under the leadership role of Martin Luther and even Augustine who think where God's word is silent, we are free to do what we want? Most everybody. If God doesn't say specifically not to do a thing, we're okay. Most everybody else goes to the other idea of, and this is where I am, is let's do what God says. If God's word doesn't say anything, then we're not allowed. That's the point. In a distilled way, that's the point. We can't go off on our own and just think the way we want and then just think God's going to do the accepting thing. In Genesis with Cain and Abel, apparently as faith is revealed, they've been told what God wanted. Cain doesn't offer just something. He offers the best of what he had as a farmer. Why didn't God accept it? I don't think God had told him that's what he wanted. He wanted an animal sacrifice. Cain went off on his own. He went off range. And God basically says, if you do the right thing in Genesis 4:7, if you do the right thing, will you not be happy? And that's kind of my version of it, but that's the point. You'll be blessed if you do what you're told to do. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's not just faith comes because you feel that. And so in an ultimate way, salvation itself. We're going to close with this. I know people are fanning. Can you imagine, as we enjoy air conditioning, you know, that's just the way it is. I'm sweating more than I usually do, which I'm not really sweating that much, but I'm thankful we live in a warm enough climate. I can't imagine if it was nice and cold and breezy. I was thinking, watching a show from 19th century West. The idea was like Montana, Wyoming, and they had these little shacks they met in to worship. I don't know if they worshiped for long or not, just because of how cold it was, you know. But here we are on the other side of all that with warm. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Now, that's not politically correct. I know it's not. Because a lot of folks want to think we can go any way we want. Let me ask, and I know this is a dumb question to ask. We all know the answer. How many of us have been to heaven? How many people in this world have been to heaven and said, look, I know the way to go? Now, how many of us have been to Disney World? How many of us have been to Busch Gardens or somebody, you know, someplace like that where we say, look, I know how to get there? And there are a lot of different ways to go. Got to tell you a funny thing. A friend of mine, I don't know why he asked this other preacher guy who has no sense of direction how to get back home where he lived in Michigan at the time. And when he asked, the guy sent him all over the place. Well, if it were me, I'd go up this way, go that. I'm like, what in the world? You can do that and spend 2 days on the road rather than one, but whatever. No one's been to heaven to say, I've been, and this is how you go, except Jesus. Jesus came and he says, I'm the way. I'm the life. I'm the truth. No one comes. He doesn't say most people are going to find their way through me. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. I want to close with a passage we're probably familiar with in Galatians 3:26. Galatians 3:26, that in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. Now, he says that in verse 26, but then he goes on, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So the statement is simple there in verse 27. If we've not been baptized into Christ, we have not put on Christ. Again, you're all sons of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew or Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's not even male and female. You're all one. You are united together in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. You are Abraham's seed according to promise. And that's what we have today. Access to the gospel of God. Gospel of salvation is the same for all people from the time it was declared. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. The gospel doesn't change in meaning because things have changed. All the TV shows we watch, all the movies we watch, and there's the bad guy. I don't know about you. I guess maybe part of it is I've gotten old enough that it's like everything's kind of boring. You know why? Because you know how this is going to play out. I mean, at one point, I mean, there have been a few shows that kind of throw the real big curveball. You're like, well, I didn't see that coming. But it still boils down to the same sort of things, the stories of life. I was watching this thing about the 80th anniversary of Pearl Harbor. You know, that happened December 7th. And, you know, it's very interesting to me, historians, as they look back 70, 75, 80 years down the road and say, this is what we know now that wasn't published back then. And it's kind of depressing. And one of the historians I thought was so cool, he goes, you know what it is? It's people. The problem is, it's people. The Japanese thought certain things of us, and we thought certain things of them. Because we're people. We don't trust. And so what do? What we don't trust, we want to kill. I thought that was pretty cool because it's just like, yep, what has changed? You go all the way back to Cain and Abel. Why did he kill his brother? His works were righteous and his own were evil. There is nothing new under the sun, Solomon says. Salvation is still needed today, but there's only one option given to all of mankind, no matter your gender, no matter the color of your skin, no matter what kind of money you have in your bank, no matter where you live, what language you speak. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If you want to be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, what was taught on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, 38, 39, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, you can do that today. And many of us, I'd say most of us here today have done that. If there is something in your life that you know you need to change now, it may just be between you and God. You can take care of that. But it may be an example like we have in Acts 8 of Simon the sorcerer who asked the Apostle Peter, after Peter says, you need to pray the forgiveness or for the forgiveness of your soul. And that's when he responded, pray for me. If there's something we can do for you today, come forward right now as we stand and sing.